I don't know if you've ever given thought to the fact that all throughout human literature, there is a great theme of a king who has gone away for a little while, but that king is going to come back. Some of our oldest, most well-known stories revolve around the return of a king, whether that be Arthur returning to Camelot, or a variety of different stories of Shakespeare about 400 years ago, from the Chronicles of Narnia to Robin Hood to the Lord of the Rings to, of course, what we read about in Scripture. Eric pointed us to Psalm 2, a psalm that is on our reading calendar for today that talks about a great king who is the king of all kings, who will one day make all things right. What I would love to do with you this morning is to use God's written revelation to lead our hearts to worship. We're going to have our Bibles open together to a handful of key passages of Scripture. Meanwhile, we're going to have a variety of Scriptures projected on the screen behind me, hopefully that deepen our appreciation of the Scriptures that we're reading about together. We left off in our Bible class period here in the auditorium with an historical account of Jesus finally coming into Jerusalem. If you have been walking with us through Luke's gospel now for several weeks, Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem. Chapters ago, we read about him setting his face toward Jerusalem, and so much of what Luke records for us is about that one journey. Having been walking among the people for about 3 years, he begins in Galilee and he slowly makes his way, working mighty wonders among the people along the way, telling profound parables that we talk about even 2,000 years later. But finally, by the time we come to Luke 19, he has come. We're going to read a parallel account in Matthew chapter 21, especially since we read Luke chapter 19 together in our Bible class period. The setting is Jerusalem. We know exactly how he came into the city. Based on the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know that he comes over the Mount of Olives. There is only one of those. There is one major thoroughfare that connects Jerusalem to Bethany and Bethphage. We know the way that he went. You can even walk that way today. And it is an incredible view. How for miles, literally miles, you have been going up to Jerusalem. And finally you crest the top of the Mount of Olives, and there is Jerusalem in all of its ancient glory. The ancient city is surrounded by the more modern city, but you can still see that ancient city today. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1 tells us, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Those words were 500 years old. And yet they are being connected to this historical account that we're reading about in Matthew 21. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. You don't do that for just anyone. These people believe something monumental is happening. They're taking their outer cloaks and they're laying them on the ground in front of him. Others cut branches from the trees and they spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him, picture this in your mind: cloaks laying on the ground, branches having been laid on the ground, a crowd in front of Jesus, a crowd behind him, and they are shouting, even as we have sung together this morning, Hosanna. Would you take a moment to reflect on the fact that even though we live nearly 2,000 years later, we have sung the same words. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You imagine cresting this hill and making your way down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and now coming back up into the great city of Jerusalem. It was 1,000 years ago that David conquered this city of the Jebusites and made it his capital. More than 900 years since Solomon, the son of David, had built the first temple on Mount Moriah. It had been 2,000 years since God instructed Abraham to go up this same mountain, Mount Moriah, and be willing to sacrifice the promised, long-awaited son. So much had happened on this little piece of real estate in the center of human civilization. And now Jesus crests this hill, not on a white steed like a conquering general, not with the spoils of war like a Roman Caesar, but just with ordinary people, some of whom have come along with him all the way from Galilee. There are dusty cloaks on the road. There are palm branches that have been cut down. And yet there are words of a king who is entering into the city of God. When he had entered, Matthew 21 and verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's fill in our awareness using the other gospels as to just how monumental this was. Matthew tells us the whole city. John in his gospel reminds us that the Passover of the Jews is drawing near. In fact, it is this week. This same week that Matthew is describing for us. Matthew 21, it is a first day of the week. It is this week on a Friday, 5 days later, that Jesus is going to die. There are Jews who have come from miles, dozens of miles, hundreds of miles away into this city to prepare for the time when hundreds, if not thousands, of lambs. Can you imagine all of these pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, bringing their lambs, and hearing, smelling, seeing thousands of lambs there in the temple complex being slaughtered in preparation for the observance of the Passover. More than one historical writer outside of the pages of the Bible tell us that so much blood was shed that it would run out of the temple complex down into the basin of the Kidron Valley, and it would turn the Kidron River into blood. Can you imagine? This city that is nowhere near as big as most of our modern cities today. The whole city, people who live natively in Jerusalem, people who have come from miles away to observe the Lord's Passover, the whole city is stirred up. Craig pointed in our Bible class period to the fact that this was a matter of prophecy. What we read together from Matthew chapter 21, this was to fulfill what was 500 years old in Zechariah's prophecy, the idea that the king would return. Luke tells us that a multitude was praising Jesus because of the mighty works that they had seen. Most recently, according to John's gospel, it is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine knowing that over the mountaintop is Jerusalem? And here you are in Bethany, where Lazarus and a couple of his sisters have lived. Lazarus was dead for 4 days in the grave. And here comes Jesus of Nazareth. And the next thing you know, with a loud voice, you hear that son of a carpenter who has done these incredible things say, "Lazarus, come forth." And that man who had been dead for 4 days comes forth, walking out of his tomb. Do you think that you would follow Jesus just over the mountaintop to see what happens next? I would like to think and hope that I would. Many people who have been eyewitnesses of what Jesus just did with Lazarus now are following him into Jerusalem. The crowds that are going before him, the crowds that are following him, are shouting, "Hosanna." You know what that word means? Literally, it is, "Lord, save us." Think about that. Can you imagine from the other vantage point, being in Jerusalem, having minded your own business, maybe just walking around, because you're from a very rural area and you are noticing these enormous walls and the foundation stones of the temple complex and Herod's glorious temple, and suddenly from a couple miles away, you begin hearing a chant. And at first you can't quite tell where it's coming from, but eventually you see a procession coming down the Mount of Olives. And as they come back up out of the Kidron Valley, you can hear more and more and more. And they are saying in their own native tongue, "Lord, save us. Lord, save us. We believe that your salvation reaches all the way to the highest place." And here are some Pharisees based in Jerusalem, religious lawyers, very acquainted with the law of Moses, should have known, would have known what Zechariah had written 500 years ago. unwilling to make the connection that perhaps this ordinary looking man was the one God was talking about all along. Here are the Pharisees, and they get as close as they can, and they say to Jesus, "Teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples. Who do you think you are to accept the praise of these people who are looking at you and crying out, 'Lord, save us'?" To which Jesus answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." No one is going to stand in the way of the fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Why? Because the Lamb of God. It had been 3 years since John, the one who is baptizing people in the wilderness, had looked at this son of a carpenter from Galilee and pointed his finger and drew the attention of anyone willing to listen in saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." He is a who? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What do you do with a lamb in connection with taking away sins? The lamb is killed. Its blood is shed so that your sins might be atoned for. The Lamb of God, given for the sins of the world, has arrived in the city of David to die for the sins of the world. Just as a side note, for the next 5 weeks in our Sunday morning Bible class, we're going to be walking through the most important week in the history of the world. I'd invite you to come out next Sunday morning at 9:45 and learn more about that with us. Our high school students for the rest of this quarter, last 5 weeks, are studying this most important week in the history of the world. Let's make sure that we're here to learn more about that. Triumphal entrance number one. God's written revelation tells us about triumphal entrance number one, and we hear that phrase, and perhaps that is the one that we think about. But would you open your Bible with me to the book of Acts chapter 1 and appreciate with me for the remainder of our time together that God's written revelation actually talks about three triumphal entrances of Jesus. We're going forward about 40 days from the time that Jesus gives his life. And Luke opens now this sequel to the Gospel of Luke. He's writing to this same Gentile, Theophilus. He wants him to understand, you can know for certain who this one who died in Jerusalem really was. But now Luke is transitioning from what happened in Jerusalem to what happened beyond the scope of our human eyes and ears and where we can feel and go. Read it with me beginning there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, where Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." If you're Theophilus and you're reading that, well, what are you talking about, Luke? "He was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive. This Lamb of God goes into Jerusalem, and later that week, he dies just outside of the city walls on a Roman cross." And here Luke is telling this Gentile, I'm telling you, he is alive. He appeared after the suffering. He provided many proofs. He didn't appear one time to one person in the middle of nowhere who then just told everyone, listen, I saw him, you're going to have to take my word for it. No, he appeared for 40 days, providing many proofs. And he was speaking about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 6 with me. Luke documents for us that Jesus leads his apostles outside of Jerusalem one more time. And when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He has conquered death. He has shown that Jews, Romans, individually put together, cannot get rid of him. Lord, is it finally time? You've been talking about the kingdom now for 3 years. And even now he tells them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. Can you imagine being Peter, Andrew, James, John? He's talking about what's going to happen. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They could just look right across the valley. There it was. And in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And notice with me verse 9, when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. Go back with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. And would you marvel with me this morning? Would you worship over what we are being told? That again, 500 years before this, we would have to take ourselves back to 1516. 500 years before, this man Daniel, it keeps being given extraordinary, nearly unbelievable visions that God just keeps telling him, I want you to write this down. I want you to write this down. These things are about things that are eventually going to take place. And in the middle of some of the most incredible things of all, in this Old Testament prophecy of Daniel, Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 says, as I looked, thrones were placed. He's being given this heavenly vision, and he sees thrones being placed, and the Ancient of Days. I appreciated Eric drawing out the fact that what we were singing in that second song together was a reference here to Daniel chapter 7. We see the Ancient of Days taking his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. You remember how white that is, don't you? The hair of his head like pure wool. His throne, no ordinary throne. His throne was fiery flames. He is sitting on a throne of fire with wheels that are burning fire, and there is a stream of fire that issues and comes out before all of these thrones. And would you try and imagine, do your best effort to imagine a thousands serving him, 10,000 times 10,000 standing before this Ancient of Days, the court sitting in judgment, and books that are opened. Verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Would you stop and marvel with me that from our earthbound point of view, the apostles watch him go up. From this ancient prophetic point of view, he is coming to the very Ancient of Days. And this Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days. And to this one, like a Son of Man, is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Listen to me this morning. It has been 2,500 years since those words were written down, and they're talking about you. And they're talking about me. That we should serve him, because his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it's not going to pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. We read that and we begin putting the pieces together. We realize that nearly 100 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And we go back and we remember that he says there just prior to his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Peter reminds us that all of these things are the sorts of things that angels had been longing to look into. It's one thing for you and me to try and imagine what it was like to have that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Can you imagine the 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels who have longingly, eagerly wanted to know, what in the world is the Father in heaven doing? How is he going to save his image bearers on the earth in this way? What does he mean by sending the Son into the world? What does he mean, this Son talking about dying? How is this going to result in anything that is good? Can you imagine the angels as Jesus takes his last breath? Angels that have never known defeat in any circumstance. Is this the end? But being perhaps the one privileged to sit on the stone of his tomb and to announce to those women, he is not here. He has risen. Can you imagine the 10,000s upon 10,000s, the triumphal entrance when the Son of Man comes back to the Father in heaven? The culmination of what the angels have been longing to look into. Can you imagine the angelic celebration as the risen Son of God takes his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Ancient of Days? Do you still have your Bibles open there to Acts chapter 1? From the time of his ascension, the promise had been, the king is going to return. Acts 1 and verse 10, while the apostles, we go back now to the earth, while the apostles are gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come. The king is going to return. He will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Go with me quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Ever since, for nearly 2,000 years, his disciples have been anxiously awaiting the final triumphal entry, his second coming. Paul to the Philippians writes, reminding them, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The King will return. Read with me in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Paul reminds these people how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The King is going to come again. A few pages later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, very next book of the Bible, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, not if, but when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. This day will be the most awesome, terrifying day the human mind can possibly imagine. There are going to be those, when the King makes his final triumphant entrance, unprepared. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. Listen, this will be the most awesome, glorious day for those who are waiting faithfully. When he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God uses that text, and he brings me face to face. He brings you face to face in the mirror, and he's asking, do you believe what I'm telling you? Long ago, he told us, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His sure and steadfast word in the last book of the Bible is, one day we will come face to face. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. The King will return. But do you know why there's good news this morning? Because of his grace, that doesn't have to be terrible. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John wrote of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us. Would you listen to this man who walked with him for 3 years and saw him in his glorified, resurrected state? And he's saying to you this morning, he is great and terrible and awesome. He loves you. He is willing to free you from your sins by his blood. He's willing to make you a part of this kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Because of his grace, this doesn't have to be terrible. In the language of Colossians 1, he is willing by his blood to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into his kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You still have your Bibles open there to 1 Thessalonians? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord himself will descend. The king is going to return. Over and over. It's everywhere. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command. One day, perhaps it is this day, human ears will hear the cry of command. We will hear the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And would you notice with me over the course of the last few verses we read together, those who are in Christ, nothing to fear. We who are alive, verse 17, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. In chapter 5 and verse 2, you yourselves, Christians in Thessalonica, you're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come. The king is going to come back. And it's going to come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Listen, there will be nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. But for those who are in Christ, there is nothing to fear. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We know our King is going to return. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. One more time. For those who are in Christ, there's nothing to fear. Because he died for us. So that whether he comes while we're alive or he comes after we die, we're going to live with him. And God is using that passage of scripture this morning, and he's asking you, do you believe what I'm telling you? If you do, use those words to encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. For those who are in Christ, there is nothing to fear. And so here it is. Are you in Christ this morning? In Christ Jesus, we can be sons of God through faith. God asking, do you believe what I'm telling you? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We read what those apostles did once Jesus ascended. We read what it meant for them to be witnesses. And over and over and over again, they said, you need to believe what we're telling you. The king is going to return. And while you have time, you need to turn away from your sin. And you need to be baptized in his name. He shed his blood, and he can wash away your sins. Three triumphal entrances of Jesus. 2,000 years ago into Jerusalem, giving way to that unimaginably glorious triumphal entry into heaven. With the promise that he will come. And when he comes, we must be ready. This morning, there is great hope because there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away sins.